Well, if you're with us for the first time this morning, we're in Exodus chapter 3, as we read this morning, and Exodus chapter 4, and the sermon is entitled Excuses, Excuses. We see that Moses had it all, or we would perhaps say something like that today. He had a beautiful wife. He had two sons, of whom we assume he was very proud. He had steady employment. Cattle represented great riches in the ancient world. He had made peace with himself after 40 years. His life as a prince in Egypt had become a dim memory of the past. He had peace and security. And at 80, he intended to slow down and look forward to reaping the fruit of his labor or something along those lines. But God came a-knocking. God came a-calling. And Moses' curiosity got the better of him. A voice calling from a bush that burned Moses, Moses. A bush that was not destroyed. In Exodus 3 and 6, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to him, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And with all of Moses' personal plans, they came to a screeching halt. Whatever he had planned for the rest of his life had now been dramatically changed as God called him to a higher honor. When God comes knocking, my dear friends, be prepared to have your world turned upside down. First, Moses was commanded to come closer, but not too close. It is good to draw near to God, but in doing so, also and always in reverence, always maintaining the distinction between Creator and the creature, the holy and the not so holy, the infinite and the finite, the Redeemer and the redeemed. So in verse 5 and 3, do not come closer. Now later, Moses would draw closer, but in the beginning he had to learn reverence, he had to learn awe. And then there's a second command that was given to Moses. Take off your shoes, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Sandals or shoes, I suppose, represent contact with this world, contact with this life. And now Moses is being separated unto God so that he might be the representative of God in Egypt. And so now he is standing on holy ground. He is being separated for a holy task, and he is reminded that he is to live holy for the Lord. And then in verse 6, God said to Moses, I am the God of your father. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And the names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were familiar to the Israelites the story was told again and again of how Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, how the miracle child Isaac was born, and how God blessed Jacob with 12 sons and the 12 tribes of Israel. Amram, as we learn in Exodus chapter 6, was Moses' father. Amram did not raise Moses due to the persecution of that time and Moses' removal to Pharaoh's court. But perhaps, because God says, I am the God of your father, perhaps Amram's reputation reached Moses in the precincts of the court of Pharaoh. Perhaps his name was mentioned in terms of faithfulness and his prayers and his encouragement amongst the people in bondage. One who kept alive God's name in that, as Jeremiah said, fire smelting furnace. What a reminder for Moses and what a reminder for ourselves. Father's faithful legacy. A reminder and a call back to Moses. Time to leave personal interest and join your father whose faith burned bright in the midst of cruel persecution. Was faithful to his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so what about you and I this morning? What does the name Christian mean to you this morning? What does it mean to be called Christ won. What does it remind you of? Do you say, I have a Savior, I have a King, I am Christ's blood-bought one? How do we live and how do we act as we bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to the lost and to the world, at work, at play, at home? To make certain that we do not take the name of God lightly upon our lips, but use it with reverence, fear, and awe. We bear the name of Christ. We must bear it well. We must bear it to the world as those whose lives have been transformed and changed by the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. So Moses, he's learning the secret of the burning bush and realizing in verse 6, it was God who was speaking to him. He hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. His curiosity is now muted. The strange sight is now confessional, if you like. God is in this place. God is revealing himself. And Moses' response is the response of every believer on first contact. Who can abide the presence of this holy God? Who can live in his sight? My sins remind me that they are worthy of death. They're worthy of everlasting punishment. Surely my sins are worthy of death. And the dread of God has now fallen upon Moses. He covers his face. He dares not look upon God. I don't know what that means in terms of the burning bush, but we know in the burning bush was the angel of the Lord. And we know that the angel of the Lord was the pre-incarnate Christ that took upon form whereby we could meet with God. Now he covers his face. And then as we come to verses 7 and 10, God tells Moses his plans. Oh, God opens up his heart to Moses. God opens up his mind to Moses. God tells Moses the secret things of God now being revealed, planned in eternity past, purposed in eternity past, always in the mind of God. For God knows all things from the beginning, knows all things from the end and everything in between. And he knows all things because he has purposed all things. God has heard the cry of his people. He has heard their prayers. He's heard their groanings. He has seen their burden. He has seen the injustices that have been inflicted upon them. And God is no longer content to leave them in that condition. Now the time has come when God will call them out and God will take them to the promised land as he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God tells Moses, I'm concerned. And when he says, I am concerned, it means that he is concerned in the sense that he has pity upon them. But not simply pity upon them. Pity mixed with action. He's going to act. He's going to deliver. He's going to redeem. He's going to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, the most powerful nation in the world at the time. And that's not all. And that's not all. Our God reveals his plans to his people. He revealed his plans to us. He redeems us from sin's bondage and then tells us his plans, that he is for us and that he will be our God and we will be his people. Greater plans than are given to Moses, as a matter of fact, which is but a type and a shadow of the redemption that would come from one greater than Moses, even Christ Jesus the Lord. Here in the scriptures, it's revealed that we must be born again by the power of the Spirit, made new creations in Jesus Christ. Here we see the plan of God as he purposes the salvation of people, how he will justify them through Christ's blood, sanctify them through the power of the Spirit, adopt us into his family, make us the children of God, glorify us, and will bring our bodies from the grave, resurrected, immortal, undefiled, in a new heaven and in a new earth. God has revealed his plans to us. He's revealed his mind to us. When you read the scripture, you're reading the mind of God. The triune God. God reveals that he's for us and not against us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And so God is revealing His plans to Moses. He says, go and tell the Israelites, and tell your people that I have met with you here. Go and tell Pharaoh to let the people go. And I'm going to tell you, Moses, that when it's all said and done, and when you leave Egypt after I have taken you out with a strong hand, the Egyptians will bless you, and they will give you your gold and their silver, and all the wages that they denied you for those 40 years or 80 years of slavery. And with that, you will build a temple, a tabernacle to my glory. Oh, look at the verses as we see in verse 10. Well, Lord, as it were, and this is what Moses might think, that's all very fine and good. I appreciate you revealing your mind to me. I appreciate you telling me what you're going to do. I appreciate this. I've been praying for 40 years for my people in Egypt. My thoughts have been there. Make it so, Lord. But then the Lord adds something here. The Lord says, wait a minute, Moses, I'm not finished. You're part and parcel of the plan. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. You go. I'm telling you my plans because I've chosen you to go to Egypt. In a sense, Moses replies, who, me? Who am I? That I should go and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I? You want me to go to this great nation? You want me to stand in the courts of Pharaoh? I'm a shepherd. I don't have any following. I don't have any special gifts, talents, power. In fact, later on he says, I have a problem speaking. Maybe he had a lisp, or maybe he had a stutter, we don't know. Maybe he didn't feel comfortable speaking. That's a possibility also. Who am I? Remember, he asked God, who are you? God said, I am that I am. Now Moses asked God, well, who am I? And you can run through the list of the excuses that we read this morning. This is the first excuse. I'm a simple shepherd, no power, no prestige, no army, no might, no strength. I'm the last person on earth that you should be asking to go to Egypt. You can't be serious. I'm not the man you need. And Moses forgot that God doesn't have any needs. Does he? God doesn't have any needs. God is entirely sufficient, and our sufficiency is in God. Well, we just finished studying the life of Jonah, didn't we? And what happened to Jonah? Well, we know when Jonah was called, he headed for Joppa, and Moses was ready to go to Joppa himself. Later on, he says, send someone else over. Do what you have to do, but send someone else. Well, I'm a nobody. Maybe you said that to yourself. Maybe you felt a little like Moses. No special talents, no special gifts, no following. God can't use me. Now, how does God respond? Well, he doesn't respond like you and I might expect. And he doesn't say, okay, well, what I'm going to do, Moses, I'm going to make you somebody. No. Well, what I'm going to do is something like we do with other people, if you like. Someone says, well, I'm really not up to it. And immediately we try to encourage them. We say, oh, don't say that. You're wonderful. You need to recognize your gifts and your talents. No, God doesn't say anything like that to Moses. We say to the prince, oh, you can do it. Of course you can do it. You'll be good at it. But what does God do? He says, you're right. You are nobody. You are insufficient. Later, the great Apostle Paul said, who is sufficient for this ministry? No one. Of course we're insufficient. How does God deal with Moses? He says, well, Moses, you are sufficient. 40 years in Egypt's court, 40 years leading the sheep. I've trained you. I prepared you. No. God says, you're right. You're not adequate. But look at verse 12. I will be with you. That's what God says. Don't worry about your insufficiency. Don't worry about your inadequacy. Don't worry that nobody knows you in Egypt now except a few people. I will be with you. That is your sufficiency. That is all you need. And that's all you need to know. I will accompany you. I will be with you. God doesn't call superstars. He calls ordinary people like you and I. He calls ordinary people, normal people, inadequate people. But he says, I'm with you. What parent is adequate to raise their children? But God says, I'm with you. What husband is adequate to love his wife? As he ought to love his wife. But God says, I will be with you. Have you forgotten the burning bush, Moses? Just a little insignificant, nondescript bush? You wouldn't give it a second glance. But I'm in the midst of it. My fire makes it extraordinary bush. It's a bush that burns, but it is not consumed. And I'll do the same for you before Pharaoh. My spirit and presence in you will be all the sufficiency you need to bring my people from bondage to liberty. But it's not all God says. I'll be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought this people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. You know, I read that passage many times. And I thought, what in the world? How is that helpful? He hasn't even gone to Egypt. He hasn't even said he was going willing to go, as we shall see. Perhaps later on he says, if I go, perhaps. But with God, there's no perhapses, is there? I thought to myself, how can this be such a wonderful sign if after he has seen Israel come out, that now he can have assurance? Well, we ask ourselves, what is a sign? A sign is not the thing itself. It points to the thing itself. It's a signpost. We're not to stop at the sign. We're supposed to stop where the sign points. So when the day comes that Israel is at the foot of the mountain, and as Moses ascends into the fire and into the smoke and spends 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of the Almighty God, then Moses will know it is God or the angel of the Lord that commissioned Moses, ordained Moses, and in all his inadequacy brings the people out of Egypt and leads them to the promised land. But again, how does the sign work? How does the sign work after the fact? How is this supposed to be some assurance and comfort to Moses, who's doubtful if he'll go to Egypt at all? The people have already left Egypt. Pharaoh's army lies shattered in the Red Sea. How does this sign confirm to Moses that he has been sent by God? Why would Moses need such a confirmation at this particular instance. But here's the answer. Mount Sinai is not on the road to the promised land. Moses, if you like, is going the wrong way. In fact, Pharaoh claimed before his army was destroyed, they're wandering in the wilderness and they're lost. Moses' own charges said, you brought us into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death. And even Moses could see the contrast between the wilderness and a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet God says, this is the sign, when you worship me on this mountain, you will know that I have sent you. Here's God's point. Moses, this sign is vital. That is, it will be seen at a time that you are far from possessing the promised land as you can possibly be. And the people are going to be rebellious. And their carcasses are going to be left in the wilderness. And these people are going to give you an Excedrin headache. But when you worship me here, when you receive my covenant that I will make with Israel, when you build a movable tabernacle, you will know everything is going according to my plan. And will be fulfilled in my time, so stay the course. Stay the course. It was a sign of confirmation. Listen, do we not have such signs? Are we not a pilgrim people? Are we not a people who have no staying place here on earth? Traveling through, as it were. Sometimes buffeted, sometimes disappointed, sometimes failing, sometimes unbelieving, and sometimes sinning. And yet we get signs of confirmation before the time. Our water baptism, when we enter into the waters, and we die with Christ and are buried with Christ and are raised in newness of life, and when our faith is shaken, we look back to that moment. Our monthly Lord's Supper, are they not signs of confirmation? As once again we gather and see in the bread and wine the forgiveness of our sins, the Spirit Himself testifying with our spirit that we are the children of God, again in Romans 8 and 11. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Is that not a confirmation? Is that not a sign? That the very Spirit that lives in our bodies testifies that our bodies shall be raised from the grave. Now, if we are the children of God, and then we're heirs of God, Paul says, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we all might so also might share in His glory, isn't the sufferings that we have as Christians for the name of Christ and for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that not a confirmation? A confirmation that we are the children of God and we belong not here and the world does not recognize us. Confirmation signs, just like Moses, for in this hope we are saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes what he already has? But like Moses, if we hope for what we do not have, yet we wait for it patiently, a confirmation sign. That's what God was saying to Moses. When you worship me on this mountain, you will know I have sent you. And you know that everything I have said, I will do. And you will know that despite all the obstacles you're going to face, I'll bring this people into the promised land. Well, quickly, the next excuse, if we can call it that, is if found in verses 13, and I want to mention it. Moses said to God, well, suppose I go to the Israelites. Notice Paul says, Moses says, suppose I go. There's a big if here, Lord. Suppose I go. Well, what is going to happen if they don't believe me? Who can I say has sent me? What if they ask, what is his name? What will I tell him? And God gave him the name, I am who I am. I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. He said, I am has sent me to you. Paul had a similar send-off, didn't he, on the road to Damascus when he was converted and he was struck down by a blinding light and he cried, who are you, Lord? See, he thought he knew the Lord. He really did. He thought he had an in with the Lord. And now he realizes in the blinding light of Jesus Christ's presence, he didn't know the Lord. Who are you, Lord? And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Similar call, isn't it? When the Lord begins to deal with a man's soul, the cry is, who are you, Lord? The confession is, I never really knew you. And so, it's a question of authority, isn't it? Right? Moses doesn't come in his own name, on his own recognizance. The preacher doesn't get in pulpit in his own name. I speak in the name of Jesus. It is he whom we preach. It is he whom we teach. It is he to whom we call sinners to repentance and faith in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. All authority, Jesus tells us, has been given unto us. Where did the authority come from? From heaven. Go ye into all the world and make disciples. Well, by what name? By the name of Jesus, we go and make disciples. By what authority do I speak to someone else of their lost condition who doesn't realize that they're lost and everlastingly lost except they repent and believe in Jesus? In the authority that the Lord of glory has given to us as a church and as a people, as individual Christians and as a congregation. God tells Moses, his name, I am, his name, I am that I am. I'm Yahweh. God's name is based on a Hebrew verb to be, the most important verb in any language, to be or to become. He is the self-existent one, the one who always was, the one who always is, the one who is always will be, the eternal, faithful, dependable, never-changing, immutable God who calls himself, I am. And who brings all else to be. I am who brings all else to be. And then verse 16, this is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation to generation. There are those who claim, of course, that the name of God was unknown before he revealed it to Moses, but I simply cannot agree. For one thing, Moses was certain the elders would question his credentials. Who sent you? By what authority? And Moses was to say to Yahweh, Yahweh sent me to you. And to Pharaoh, to deliver you from your bondage. But if they'd never heard of the name of Yahweh, it wouldn't do any Moses any good. They had to recognize the name. They had to know it was the name of God. You see, there were other names for God. Elohim was one. But they knew the name Yahweh. In fact, some have even suggested that the name was so closely guarded secret in Israel that only they would recognize that Moses was indeed sent by God. Is God's name not precious to us? I know it is. Do we use it lightly? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. We sang this morning in a believer's ear. soothes his sorrows, wipes away his tears. Moments of darkness and despair, how the name of Jesus echoes in our ears and in our hearts. From now on, Yahweh's name to be, that means from now on I'm going to make it known in a way that I may have never made it known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because it's an unfolding revelation. God is giving more and more information about himself. You're going to see my name, Yahweh, in all its power, in all its glory, in all its redemption. You're going to see it in covenantal union. But it's not the final name. The final name for the God of the New Testament is our Father, Abba Father. Is the name they use in the New Testament for him, you and I, who have been born again and are the children of God. And so the last thing then in Exodus 4 and 12, Moses having given his marching orders in chapter 3, has already claimed he couldn't be sent because he's a nobody. And he didn't know who was sending him. And he now complains, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Well, it's not so much they wouldn't believe, Moses didn't believe. It reminds me of myself. In that sense, God is, I am, called to go first, and I want to know all the contingencies. I want to know how it's going to unfold. I want to know if I'm going to be successful. I don't want to know if it's going to work, right? That's what we want to know. God, you're sending me. Now tell me, am I going to find any difficulties? Is it going to work? What problems will I face? How are they going to be resolved? Notice God's patience with Moses. We bring it to a conclusion. What is in your hand, Moses? Oh, that's my staff. Been with me for 40 years. Throw it on the ground. Wait a minute. Throw it on the ground. Throw it on the ground. Listen, the staff isn't a magic wand. It doesn't do magic things. It's not Walt Disney. Listen, this staff is the representative of the scepter of God, the sovereign Lord. He uses the staff as Pharaoh used his staff in the palace court, that he represents the one who is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, seated upon the throne, putting all of his enemies under his feet. This is the scepter of God, now going to be used, this humble staff, to bring down the mightiest ruler of his time. Throw it on the ground. It's all Moses had. He threw it on the ground and it became a snake and Moses fled from it. And then God says, pick it up by the tail. And he reached over and he picked it up by the tail and it became a staff again. Don't you realize that the crown of Pharaoh bore a cobra and it put fear into the hearts of their enemies? 40 years ago, Moses fled from the cobra king. But now he takes hold of the cobra by the tail and he makes cobra king submit to Yahweh.
Amen, Lord.
And then the next sign in verse 6, put your hand into your cloak, Moses. Moses obeys the Lord and he puts his hand in his cloak and then he says, draw it out from your cloak. And he draws it out and his arm is leprous. He's shocked and stunned. It's white and leprous. Now, Moses, put your hand back into your cloak. He puts his hand back into his cloak. Draw it out again, Moses. And Moses draws it out and it's clean again. It's flesh again. And God gives him another sign. Oh, Moses, I'm sending one whose heart, his heart had to be made a new heart. For it's out of the heart that is sinful, that the hand does sinful things. But I have made you a clean. I have made you clean that you might go and serve me with the cleansing that I have made in your hearts. And then he says, there's one final thing. If they don't believe those two signs, you take some water from the Nile, you take a jug and you pour it on the ground, and when you pour it on the ground, it will turn instantly to blood. And so Moses is reminded, and as he's told, as we know, the Nile was absolutely important to the economy of the Egyptians. It brought fertility, it brought wealth, it brought power, it inundated its banks every spring, it brought new soil to the worn out soil, and they praised the Nile, and they thanked the God of the Nile for giving Egypt the Nile. And God was saying to Moses, I'm going to take this most precious thing, and I'm going to make it useless, that Pharaoh might know that I am God, and this Nile is my Nile, and not the God of their Niles. You see, as we come to a close, it was excuse, in God's patience. I ask as we close, what are your excuses? Is God calling you to speak to someone? Is God calling you to some ministry? Is God calling you to some place where you're fearful to go, and you have one excuse after another until you cry, send someone else? And God says, no. It's you. How can I go? I'm a nobody. I'm insufficient. And God's reply is, yes, but if I've called, I'll go with you. I'll go with you. And that's all you need to know. God says that faith, we need a deacon or two. And someone comes to you and says, you know, brother, I think, prayed about it. I want to ask you, would you be a deacon? Oh, no. I'm a nobody. I couldn't possibly. God says, I'll be with you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our lesson this morning. We have all sorts of excuses when we don't speak to a neighbor. All sorts of excuses, O Lord, when we say to ourselves, can't be done. Also excuses, O Lord, when we don't want our comfortable existence upset. But, oh Lord, if you have a plan and purpose for us, call us. Remind us from the lesson this morning. Of course we're insufficient. Of course we're nobody. But it doesn't matter. You used a nobody like Moses. You made him one of the great men on the face of the earth. He was just a bush, but you burned within him. And he was not consumed. Oh, God, that you would burn within us. Burn away the dross. Burn away the reluctance. Burn away the unbelief. Burn away the parasites that eat at our soul. Take out the stony heart and give us a heart of flesh. Leave this building this morning, Lord, and say, Lord, give me an opportunity every day to share something of your love to others, whether in deed or word. Amen.